Our focus text this morning will be in verses 23 through 31. The context of the passage reveals to us that after the apostles were persecuted by being arrested and being charged by the Supreme Court of the day not to speak in the name of Jesus. And by the way, if they were caught speaking in the name of Jesus again, they would take action. So they were threatened, arrested and threatened. After that, the Bible teaches us that the apostles came back to their friends, perhaps, don't know who that was made up of, maybe back to that upper room where they began to pray at the very beginning in Acts chapter 1. They came back to their friends. They reported what had taken place, and this is what the scriptures reveal to us. In verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had to say to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the nation Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." I read this week, or last week, how the 19th century philosopher Søren Kierkegaard told a parable of a community of ducks waddling off to duck church to hear the duck preacher. And that particular morning, the duck preacher spoke eloquently about their God-given ability to fly. He said, "With these wings, there is nowhere you cannot go. There is no God-given task that you cannot accomplish. With these wings, you can soar into the presence of God," and shouts of amen quack through the duck congregation. And at the conclusion of the service, the ducks left, commenting on what a wonderful message they had heard, and they waddled back home. Robbie Gallaty said that proclaiming the call to fly had done nothing to change the ducks. Regrettably, I see that that may be the condition that exists among the church, not merely ducks. It's exemplified Sunday after Sunday in what I call third-person sermons, not first-person sermons. It's about he or she, not me or I. Well, that what God has to bring through his word is always about someone else. Or maybe it's just something that makes us feel good, or we applaud the preacher for what he's done, but there's no obedience involved in it. We're no different than a parable of ducks. And it's sadder for us because we are created in the image of God, the greatest of all his creation. We are the called out, the chosen of God to be his church, and we still yet do not see it. As we study the book of Acts together, we note that familiar theme of obedience. Now, I know that sounds commonplace in sermons, and I know that among the community of believers, it's common to hear that we should obey, but I want to tell you that's right, and it's good that we hear that. It's what God says. In fact, the word to the Great Commission given to us by the risen Christ, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." And listen to the next words, because we'll see it clearly, hopefully. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And lo, I am with you always and to the end of the world, to the end of the age. The same people that we are discipling are the same ones that we are teaching. Teaching to observe, to obey what the risen Christ has told us to do. You see, part of making disciples is teaching them to obey the commands of God. And one of the commands of God is to make disciples. Now, I know that as we grow older, we're prevented from doing some mission endeavors, maybe participating in certain outreaches that may mean more wear and tear in our body. I understand that. But however, I want to tell you, church, that we are never too old to be a discipler. If I know and knew that I have 20 years left upon this earth, I like to know that I could be pouring those 20 years back into somebody else's life so that they can, in turn, teach someone else so the church can be stable. And you all admitted it by a non-show of hands that no one in this group, when we took the survey, ever had anybody to come alongside of them on a week-by-week basis to hold them accountable, to study the Word of God with them, to pray with them. No one raised their hands. And we look for ways to obey God, and I've got to do this and do this, and we're missing the very commandment that he said to go and make disciples. And I want to tell you which direction we've taken in this church. We are taking a discipleship-making direction, unapologetically, right now, as I speak, and you have heard me say it, I'm going to keep emphasizing it. We've got three groups being mentored, and they're not all younger people. We have one group of ladies who even have one over 70 years of age in the group. And they're praying together, and they're keeping one another accountable, and they're teaching the very things of God. What does a Christian look like? Well, how should he be living his life? I was so blessed and encouraged to hear one of the ladies tell me just yesterday how this has been such a great blessing to her simply because it takes discipline for her to be able to sit down, to read, and certainly to memorize. See, when you talk about memorizing scripture, it scares half of y'all to death. But it's such an encouragement because she had never been able to discipline herself to stay long enough into one place to do these things. And I am saying to you, that's what God has called us to do. And you're here as a mature believer. And pastors have failed miserably. I have failed miserably to lead this church in this very direction. It seems unconventional because we've been in no disobedience so long. It seems that you mean to tell me you're meeting with individual groups and you're talking about what about growth and how to grow as a Christian or what it looks like to be? Yes, that's what we're doing. And we're going to expand those groups as the Lord lays open that for that open for us. Every Christian ought to be discipled. And every Christian should eventually disciple. The church needs to know what it means to obey and how to obey. And this is, my wife said it well, said, you know, there's a time, we're at the time, we just got to go deeper. We've got to go deeper in our commitment to Christ and our commitment to Christ and in His Word. We're so shallow. For many people, this is all that they will get, receive, and pursue all week long is their Sunday worship. You know, the early church, even though it was not without sin, does leave us with an example of obedience to God. They obey God at the risk of their own lives because they believe that risk is right. And it comes, that risk is right when it comes to the things of God. That risk is right when we give for the kingdom of God to expand that kingdom and to spread His glory. I would ask you this morning, church, what risk are you taking for the kingdom of God? Right now. What kind of investments are you making right now in someone's life or in the kingdom of God? You and I are at a critical decision-making moment. Will we be active in obeying Christ? That's the first question. And how that fleshes itself out comes afterward. But I am saying, examine how your day is spent. What does your day have to do with the kingdom of God advancing? And if it doesn't bear any weight on the kingdom advancing, then we're not in obedience to God. Every day is about the kingdom of God. Every day is about the work of God. That everything we do is sacred to God, even our work. How are you advancing the kingdom? That's what we see as we look in the book of Acts when it talks about obedience. I'm fearful that we become nonchalant. Listen, Christian, obedience to what God instructs us to do as believers is a very serious matter. Accountability to God is coming for the church. The judgment of the church will be soon before Almighty God. I wonder how we would fare if we knew God was going to check on us every day to hold us accountable. How would you work if your boss, who gave you your job, stayed by you every single day that you worked? I bet your work would be a little better, maybe a little more frustrating, but you'll be more productive. What would it be like if we understood that though God has not, in a sense, called us before Him every day where we're talking to Him, saying, let me see what you've done. There is, in a real sense, He has done that. His Word brings us before Him every day. We are going to be held accountable ultimately before God and our obedience. I have come to realize that we become disingenuous much of the time by not really following Him and leaving all to follow Him. That's what we say we've done. When we've committed our life to Christ, we are saying to Him, I've left all to follow You. That's what a commitment to Christ is all about. It's paramount. We're still clinging to the creature while casting off the Creator. Think about what is preventing you from obeying God. You claim to be a Christian? What is preventing you from obeying God? Too much overtime? A new toy? Or maybe it's pursuance? A relationship? Laziness? Aches and pains? An unfaithful spouse? Do you know how many people, how many marriages that I'm aware of, that I know personally, that because of one spouse not wanting to go to church or be faithful, the other spouse, though they want to go, will not go because of that one spouse? I can take you to them right now. Where the man is not being the man and being a spiritual leader, he said, whether you're going or not, I need to let you know that God becomes before you and I must do and I must obey God rather than man. What is keeping you from obeying and advancing the kingdom of our God? Be careful what you say is deterring you. Because when we say we obey, this obedience dies to self-preservation. It dies to self-fulfillment. In other words, the obedience that I am to be submitted to my Lord means that there is no room for selfish ambition and self-seeking pleasure. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that God does not want you to enjoy this life on earth. Not only does God not want you to, that He wants you to enjoy, but He has given you all things richly to enjoy. Paul tells Timothy. He has made provisions for you to enjoy His creation. My fear is not that we're not enjoying His creation. Sometimes my fear is that we're enjoying it too much at the expense of the kingdom of God. So as I do a cursory reading of the New Testament, especially in Acts, I don't see the true church just giving up. God called His people to obey in the midst of persecution. And mind you, it's not always going to be a perfect obedience, but it's going to be a consistent obedience. It's going to be a God-honoring obedience. And to watch their obedience under the circumstances that they were experiencing reveals the last part of Jesus' commission being borne out right before our very eyes when Jesus said this, and lo, behold, I am with you always unto the end of the age. I know the disciples had to be so glad that Jesus made that a part of the commission. By the way, I've given you all this to obey, and I'm with you until the very end. We see that bearing out right before our eyes. They've seen the promises of God faithfully being fulfilled before them. They had the Holy Spirit in them, and that same Spirit is speaking for them. And the very presence of God is among them. They've experienced that. Just coming to four chapters in Acts, they've experienced that. God is supernaturally working through them, and it's the same for us. God, when we give ourselves to Him, is going to supernaturally work through you. In other words, it's not based on your abilities. Let me show you something in the book. Just hold your place in Acts. We'll come back. But I want to show you something in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Got your Bibles? Electronically or something? There's the pages. Some of y'all are just... 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to show you what I'm talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The Holy Spirit is going to work through you, believer, supernaturally to advance the kingdom of God. I mean, this is how He does it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. And the Bible says, but God's firm foundation, which I believe to be the church there, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord. Is that you? That's certainly the church. That everyone that names the name of the Lord do what? Depart from iniquity. Leave sin. And this is what happens. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, what will happen? He will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Regrettably, we see so many of the church not being used by the master because we have still not dealt with the dishonorable things in our lives. And so I'm asking God that He would bring an awakening to His people so that we can see the obvious ugly that is in our lives. Because as we see the ugly, we can repent of it and we can become useful. You know what's really going to matter in the end, church? You and God standing face to face. That's it. In that moment, your house, your job, your retirement, your family, your savings will not come into consideration. But your obedience will. And my desire as a pastor is to point you to how you can carry out that obedience in your environment that you live in. And so you need to approach me. How can I be a part of this kingdom advancing movement that Jesus has called me to? Let me show you how you can do that. Let me show you how you can be plugged in. But regardless if you want to do it, you still have to do it. You still have to take steps. And when you take that step, I'm going to warn you that it's going to take boldness and it's going to mean that you choose to renounce being comfortable in your life and that you're ready to be a risk taker for the kingdom of God. That's what we've missed all of our lives as Christians. God has called us to be a risk taker. And risk is right, according to John Piper, and he's right on the money. Risk is right when it comes to the kingdom of God. As the apostles were released from their captivity and threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus, you know what they did? They left. And what they do next is probably seems a little unconventional. You know what they don't do? They don't gather a committee. They've been persecuted. They don't gather a committee together to evaluate what went wrong and why they were imprisoned and why they were charged not to preach anymore. They don't gather a research team to see what could have been done differently in the community. The state analysis group doesn't survey the neighborhood and try to figure out the most reachable demographic. Ironically, they don't even go back home to consider and to reconsider whether or not the ministry is over. They don't lick their wounds. They don't feel sorry for themselves. They don't give up. What do? They have a big prayer meeting. That's what they do. It's a big church community prayer meeting, and I personally believe that their pursuit of prayer is an indicator of where they are spiritually. It's an indicator of who they are convinced is in control of everything that has just transpired in their life and will come in their life. Why do I say that? Because they don't revert back to programs, or they don't talk about system failures or bureaucracy meltdowns. They don't report to the upper elites of the organization. Who do they go to? They go to God. And they acknowledge something that most Christians are fearful of and to acknowledge, and that is God is in control. So many Christians struggle with the thought that God is in control while his people are being persecuted. So many people are troubled by the fact that God would allow the persecution of his people. But may I remind you of something? The early church is not uncomfortable with the sovereignty of God. Why should we be any different? I mean, just in chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, look at what it says. In their prayer, they say, "For truly in this holy city there were gathered," and they're talking to God here, "there were gathered together against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You know what he's saying? They're not uncomfortable with that. They're thanking God for it. They didn't have a problem with chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They didn't have a problem with God predetermining and predestining that his son, Jesus Christ, would die for sinners. The most atrocious act and vile act of violence that has ever been known to man. In fact, what we will notice is that the sovereignty of God is their comfort and it is their encouragement to keep ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. So I want to just bear one point this morning, because I want to be able to use this passage this week and next week. Don't know if we need to go another, but I want to view this passage through the lens of God's sovereignty. We'll see his sovereignty in his position here in just a moment, but we're going to see sovereignty in prophecy, where he prophesies, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the nations and the kings plot in vain?" And so the prayer shows God's sovereignty in this situation. We're going to see God's sovereignty in his plans to determine that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of sinners. We're going to show God's sovereignty in his provision as the apostles and the church of God prays that they would be that they would have boldness. God gives that. And we're going to see God's sovereignty in his provision, or literally in his presence, as the ground begins to shake, revealing that he is in their midst. But God's sovereignty in his position. Look at verse 23 through 24. "And when they were released, they went to their friends, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God." When they heard it, they lifted their voices to who? To God. And the first words out of their mouth were what? "Sovereign Lord." And what you have here is the people of God, the church of God, calling out to God in prayer in the context of persecution. More specifically, relieved persecution because they were set free. Now I want you to note something. This prayer, in the very beginning of it, reveals to us how the church views God. They are in no way, the church is in no way frustrated that God allowed them to be arrested. They don't blame God for somehow shirking his responsibility by not protecting them from trouble. You don't see that. Because God didn't do that. God didn't shirk any responsibility. God kept every promise to his apostles, even the promise of persecution that was to come, the promise that to follow him, you will need to die to yourself and take up your cross. The promise even to send a helper, a teacher, a comforter, one to provide the right words in the midst of authorities. The promise of the very presence of Almighty God to dwell within them. God is not only a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. And we see that. The church's prayer is how they view God. And it indicates that they're not fearful. It indicates that they're not surprised by what has transpired. But what it does indicate is complete trust and total surrender to a sovereign Lord. The word sovereign is translated in the ESV means one who possesses supreme authority. So there, if you can get that idea, the very opening of their prayer says, sovereign Lord, you who are in complete authority. John Stott notes that it is a term used of a slave owner and of a ruler of unchangeable power. You know, the church has already seen the power and the authority of the Sanhedrin, but it frails in comparison to the power and authority of a sovereign God. The apostles don't fear the religious leaders. They're undaunted by their threats. Why? Listen. Because there is one who stands over them and over all things with unmatched power and supreme authority. Not limited authority, supreme authority. They fear God rather than man. And the church understands that any other power in heaven, in earth, under the earth, is subject to the sovereign rule of God, including that religious council that just persecuted them. They're not fearful people. The very first word to come from their mouth is sovereign Lord. It would do well for us well to remember this truth about God. Regrettably, so many Christians' understanding of God is weak, it's anemic, it's vulnerable, it's puny. God is a conquering God because God is a God who is in complete control of all things. God's sovereignty is seen in his position here, and they extol this attribute in prayer. Follow me if you would. And yes, I remind you that this is a prayer. The first thing they do in prayer together is what? Extol God. They don't ask for anything right off the bat. The need of the moment is praise. And it really sets a great example for our prayer life. That rather than rushing into and before the throne of grace, I want to encourage you, beloved, to just begin to praise God for who he is and what he's done. Would you learn to do that before you ask anything? Now, sometimes the need arises that we must ask the Lord immediately. But when we as believers take time, watch this, when we as believers take time to rehearse the character of God before him, we should begin to notice a change in our attitude. What do I mean? We may be coming to God in prayer with a heavy burden on our lives, or maybe our faith is beginning to grow weak. Maybe there's an unconfessed sin that has broken fellowship with the Lord. Perhaps we feel as if God has been silent for some time and we haven't sensed his presence in a good while. And as we begin to cry out to God by simply declaring his wonderful attributes, as the church did here, we begin to notice that our confidence begins to grow. Our faith begins to increase. All of a sudden, the troubles, though they're not gone, don't seem as heavy and as burdensome as they once did when we first entered the prayer closet. Why? Why is this? Because we have rehearsed the character of God, and we have reminded ourselves that God is bigger and greater than the burden that we have been carrying and the faith that has been weakened. And all of a sudden, we are convinced that God can handle my problem. Learn the example of the early church of praying to God about God. In times of prayer dryness, when you come before God and you're sleepy and you don't seem like you have anything to say, there's nothing, I am saying to you, find as I did this morning, Psalm 104, and just go through it and begin to declare the glory of God and His attributes and pray them and say, God, thank you that even the lions wait for their food from you. And when you open your hand, they take from it. And when you give to them, they partake of it. They are dependent upon you. See the glory. See the attributes of God. Weigh in upon God. Talk to God about God. And watch your whole attitude begin to change. That's what the early church did. It was a time of praise. And the first thing they began to say about God is He's sovereign Lord. They acknowledge that He's in absolute control. And I believe that's significant in light of the fact that Peter and John were just arrested. In other words, you're not scared to say that God is in control even when persecuted. Don't be scared of that. They don't believe that Christians ought to live Christian lives. It's not a surprise to God. It's not that the church heralded the sovereignty of God when times were good and then when trouble hit, they become confused and stumped and become silent. We don't see that. They're still saying. See, the early days, chapter 1 and chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, there wasn't any problems going on. Man, it was a great thing. And all of a sudden, when trouble hits and persecution comes, you don't see the church backing up and saying, well, you know, maybe God's not in complete control of all things. They don't backpedal here. Their confidence is as great now or greater than when they ever started. They're still saying that God is supreme authority. See, just because we can't reconcile or understand or explain the sovereignty of God doesn't mean that it's to be disregarded. God is not God because we can explain Him. God's sovereignty and His position is shown here. We're almost finished. Bear with me. He says, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God's control is seen in the fact that He is the only creator. How do we know that our God is the only true God above everything or object or person who is claimed to be God, or maybe that has been given a status as God? How do we know that our God is a true God? You go to the scriptures and you find by the fact that He alone has created. No one else can say that. No other self-proclaimed deity can say that. You're not God if you don't own everything. If you don't have complete control over everything. Can I show you something? And I think it's worth it. In Isaiah chapter 40, let me show you this. Isaiah chapter 40, if you'd be so kind as to turn there. I think this is important for us. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Isaiah 40, and I'm trying to show you that the church, when they pray, they speak sovereign Lord, and they're showing, you know what God is. We show His sovereignty in the fact that in His position as creator. That's what I'm getting at. And I'm showing you that God is shown to be the sovereign Lord and the only true God by the fact that He has created. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 18, God comforts the exiled Israel by telling them that they were going to one day see His glory. And God reveals why He is the true God in these verses, because He's a creator. In verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? He's incredulous here. He's in disbelief. Sarcasm. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princesses to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When the wind, when he blows on them, they wither. And when the tempest carries them, carries them off like stubble. Look at verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, God says, that I should be like him? The one who does this idol making, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. They're worshiping false god from material that God created. Lift up your eyes on high. See who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The ESV Study Bible gives an interesting study note. It says God's creating the stars would have been an awe-inspiring event in ancient Israel, where about 5,000 stars were visible at night. Not sure where they got that number and who counted them. Astronomers now estimate, however, that there are more than 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. The total number of stars is estimated at 1 times the 10 to the 22nd power, or 10 billion trillions. And he calls them all by name, and not one of them is missing. They say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, this bolsters my faith that since God has numbered 10 billion trillion stars, and he knows them all by name, then he will not lose sight of not one of his children. Not one. He's committed to you. He's the father running out to meet the prodigal, the reckless child. How many times have I been that prodigal? Reckless with the gift of life that God has given to me. And the Father embraces me still. Not one of us will go missing. The Israelites crying out to God, and Nehemiah says, You are Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Psalm 102, 25, Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Psalm 124, 8 says, Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Did you gather that? Our help, we're needy people, is in the name of who? The Lord, the covenant-keeping God. Well, where does that confidence come from? Why should I be confident that my help is in him? Because he's the one that created the heavens and the earth. Lorraine Bettner wrote this, It has been recognized by Christians in all ages that God is the creator and ruler of the universe, and that as a creator and the ruler of the universe, he is the ultimate source of all the power that is found in the creatures. By virtue of the fact that God has created everything which exists, he is the absolute owner and final disposer of all that he has made. He exerts not merely a general influence, but actually rules in the world which he has created. The nations of the earth and their insignificance are as a small dust of the balance when compared with his greatness. And far sooner might the sun be stopped in its course than God be hindered in his work and in his will. Amid all the apparent defeats and inconsistencies of life, God actually moves on in an undisturbed majesty. I was watching an interview with a representative of NASA, and he was talking about how they were trying to bring back to Earth a good portion of the asteroid, of an asteroid. And he asked a question along these lines, can't remember verbatim. He said, he asked the NASA representative to what they hoped to ascertain from the asteroid. And in paraphrase, he said that they hoped to be able to establish the origins of the Earth and the origins of human beings. Lori Glaze, director of NASA's Planetary Science Division, said, asteroids are relics of the earliest material that formed the planets. They hold the key information to unlocking our understanding of how the solar system formed and how it evolved. Now, beloved, let me tell you what actually holds the key information of how our solar system was formed. It's called the Bible. And the Bible tells us exactly how the solar system was formed. In fact, it tells us who formed it. According to the scripture, it did not evolve at all. The Almighty God, who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, He created the solar system. He created all things. Edward Clowney explains how the Greek and Hebrew word for breath are the same word that we get for spirit, and thus reveals how God's word is linked to His spirit. And he says that God creates by His spoken word. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Clowney continues that the power of God's declarative word in creation continues on in direction. The celestial luminaries were created by His command, and He set them in place by a decree that will never pass away. In fact, Psalm 148 makes this declaration in verse 8. Listen to this. Verse 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all the hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens. You waters from above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. And He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. The seasons turn at His command, the Bible says. He sends His word and He melts them. He stirs up His breezes and the waters flow. Psalm 147, verses 16 through 18. The storms come at His bidding. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, the Bible says in verse 8. Of Psalms 148. That is called sovereignty. So you can get out of your mind this idea of Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. There's a sovereign God who sends as He desires, who raises storms. For these politicians who have somehow managed to really just contort everything about showing that maybe global warming is causing all of these hurricanes. My friend, God is the one that breathes and all of it comes together. The oceans flow because He says to flow. The mountains quake because He says for them to quake. Hurricanes come at the cry of God. God is a controller of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if one were to continue reading through Genesis 2:3, he would see that God created the heavens, the earth, everything above and below the earth, and the seas, and all the creatures. And the church rightly declared God to be the sovereign Lord. And where is that seen? Where is the evidence seen that He is sovereign? In the fact that He is creator. Have you wondered why the church is not paralyzed by persecution or the fear of it? in this chapter is because of their view of God. Do you understand that what you believe actually determines how you behave? They went in there and they weren't scared one bit. At least they didn't show it. Why? They're not paralyzed by the fear of persecution because it's all under his control. Listen, you can't be God and things be out of control. How can you be God without complete control? You want to know what encourages me to pray with confidence? God ruling the world. That's what helps me pray with confidence. It may look like chaos, but God is moving as planned. If I were you, I'd get in touch with that, find out what God is doing, and humble yourselves before him. If God does not have the power over all things, then he has limitations. And if someone calls something God and has limitations, then it's not God. Run from it. A God who is sovereign does a lot to strengthen my faith, beloved, because a sovereign God allows me to take risks for his kingdom, just like the apostles took risks. I pray that God's word would be delivered straight to your heart and you would see ways to apply this very message in this very passage. Let's pray. Thank you, God.